And then Samuel 22 from verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, were seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Hittub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Hittub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Hittub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword, and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me, as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant of any of his father's family, or any of his father's family, but your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, and yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with all its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Hittub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'"
Thank you, Alan. Good morning. It's good to see you all. Also, we're reading from Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is the psalm David wrote in response to this terrible massacre. And it actually begins with a note at the top. "For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" So we read Psalm 52. "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of the saints. So reads God's word. John Terry just lost captaincy of the England team. Found to, allegedly, have been in a wrong relationship with one of his teammates' partners. This week we get the news, and you can go online and find out exactly how much your MP owes for money that they shouldn't have had in the first place. I think the MP in my area owes about £5,000 or £6,000, but we know now that a handful of MPs are actually going to be charged for their crimes. Last autumn, one of my great sporting heroes, Tiger Woods, had a car accident. It turns out it was in the middle of the night because he had a huge argument with his wife about the fact that he'd been very, very unfaithful to her. Nobody's swimming against the tide. Nobody doing the right thing. Wonderfully, remarkably gifted people. John Terry, probably one of our best fullbacks ever, or defenders ever. Tiger Woods, undoubtedly the best golfer this world has ever seen. And our MPs, very gifted, intelligent, highly educated, leaders in their own right. But never make the mistake of equating ability with character. Never ever mistake ability for character. And I think God's saying that to us in this story. He's saying it to me as a preacher. He says, "I don't care how good or bad you are as a preacher, Andrew. Your gift doesn't equate with your character. How good you are at your own job, your own work, being a dad or a mum or being a salt group leader or whatever you do, your gift does not equate with your character." And God's heart and God's call on our lives is always that somehow he develops his character in us and through us. And you find that as you listen to this story. Challenges me. Challenges us all. The story, as we kind of read it from Alan, is this. David has fled from King Saul. He's been David's right-hand general. But Saul, in his anger and his jealousy, has decided he needs to do away with David. He sees David as a threat to his throne. And so he chases David, and David flees. And one of the first places he ends up at is not far north of Jerusalem, a place called Nob. And he gets there, and he's short of food for his men, so he goes in to see the priest on his own. And the priest gives him sacred bread. Jesus actually refers to this in some of his arguments with the priests and the Pharisees about the Sabbath. But he takes sacred bread for his men. And he also asks Ahimelech, who's the priest there, and he says, "Have you got any weapons?" So Ahimelech hands David the sword that David took from Goliath when he killed Goliath. So David's got this huge, huge claymore-style sword. Well, I guess it's a claymore. It's got to be, really, hasn't it? It's going to be like kind of a six-foot sword that David wields, and you know, a bit like William Wallace in Braveheart, you know. And anyway, he goes away with his sword. But in the middle of that, there's this guy called Doeg. Doeg is Saul's chief shepherd. And he's kind of there, and he's watching what's going on. And David then flees. He ends up fleeing to Gath, interestingly, where Goliath came from. And he feigns insanity before the king of Gath, so that the king of Gath will say, well, he's no good to me, he's no good to anybody, so just let him be. It must take quite a bit to feign insanity so far that the king of Gath, who's your sworn mortal enemy, or one of them, actually lets you just stay in his presence because you're not a threat anymore. How far did David go? We don't know. But anyway, it worked for a while. And we find, as we read on in the story, into 2 Samuel 22, David flees from place to place, and even eventually has to put his parents with the king of Moab for safety. Again, Moab was an old enemy of Israel. Saul, in the meantime, has promised wealth to his men. Chapter 2, verse 7. Listen, men of Benjamin, will the Son of Man give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? In other words, the answer is no, but I will. And I guess this begins ticking over in Doeg, the chief shepherd's mind, and he begins to see a chance. And so in 22 verse 9, he speaks up to Saul and betrays David and says, I saw David down at Nob with Ahimelech the priest. And so Saul goes off with all his men to Ahimelech and interrogates him. And Ahimelech basically will not give. And Saul is so furious that he pronounces the death sentence over him and calls his guards to kill the priests. At that point, amazingly in the story, the guards turn round to Saul and say, no. They refuse. Saul commands them to kill the priests of Nob, and all his men turn round and say no. There's a powerful modern parallel in many war situations here. Some of you may have heard of what's called the Nuremberg Defense. After the World War II, 1947, the Nuremberg, and then the Japanese War Crimes Tribunal, that many of the people who had been involved in some of the atrocities of the Second World War, particularly to do with the Nazi regime, said, I was only obeying orders. The Nuremberg Principle states this: the fact that a person acted pursuant to order of his government or of a superior does not relieve him from responsibility under international law, provided a moral choice was in fact possible to him. Now, talk about swimming against the tide. Just stand back and look at the picture here. You've got Saul with all his men. He's commanded all his men to slaughter the priests of Nob because Saul's got angry with them. His men refuse. They weren't there to only obey orders. They took a moral decision at that point, and they said to their king, their commander-in-chief, no. And you thought the masses would be the kind of, together as a group, it's a lot easier to commit terrible war atrocities, wouldn't you? That's what we generally think, that the masses are so that Mr. Nobody did it, if you will, because we were all obeying. Not I was only, we were all obeying orders. But the masses say, no. Doeg sees his opportunity for advancement. And Doeg is the one who steps up and says to Saul, I will do it. So takes his sword out, or whatever he does, and Doeg then takes responsibility to kill 85 priests of Nob. But not just that. Saul, in all his fury, then commands for the whole village to be slaughtered. And Doeg takes the responsibility. The whole of Saul's men swam against the tide. And Doeg went with the flow. He saw his opportunity for advancement. Heard about the vineyards and the land and the power that Saul had promised. The wealth and the power. And he went for that instead. Abiathar, who was Ahimelech's son, the priest's son, he fled and found his refuge in David. And at that point, you see this terrible, terrible verse in chapter 22 and verse 22, where it hits David so powerfully that he was responsible. If he hadn't have gone to Ahimelech for food, if he hadn't have gone to Ahimelech for a sword, if he hadn't have seen Doeg out of the corner of his eye and thought, oh right, that guy's bad, I will not bring anything down on Ahimelech. And David suddenly takes all the responsibility and it weighs on his shoulders. The picture you see on the screen is the My Lai massacre in 1968 in Vietnam. When a group of American soldiers tragically killed around 500 people, slaughtered, tortured, beat, and raped a whole Vietnamese village. And their plea when they went to trial was, we were only obeying orders. Only obeying orders. And that was not allowed to stand. And the commander of those forces was thrown in prison or sent to prison because of his part in the massacre. It's not a great history, but there's some powerful contrasts here. So imagine David with Abiathar there, and suddenly it slams into him that Doeg was the one who drew the sword on the priests of Nob. Doeg was the one who did the slaughtering, but David thinks, I am. Or am I complicit in this? If I hadn't been there, they would still be alive right now. And so, at some point, David does what we see him do time and time again. He gets before God, and he pours his heart out to God. And Psalm 52 is that outpouring. Now, it's really interesting that it could have been very easy for David to say, right, I'm going to get Doeg. I'm going to give him his comeuppance. So, let me get my commandos out. And David had some guys who were very good at scaling walls, scaling heights, getting past all of Saul's guards to do things for David. And he had those men who could have easily taken Doeg out. But he didn't. David comes to God. So, in a way, this poem is a righteous poisoned pen poem. As I read it, that's what came to mind, that what David is doing is pouring his heart out. But this is the key, and what many of us could learn from when we're in such tough circumstances. This is the key, that David comes to God. Whatever he's feeling, whatever he's going through, he doesn't take his circumstances into his own hands. He comes and puts his circumstances into the hand of God. He describes Doeg, and it's a pretty powerful invective, if you will, against Doeg. What does he call him? You boast of evil, you mighty man. Well, that's just full of irony, isn't it? You mighty man. Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharpened razor, you practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. And so he speaks, if you will, in his heart before God to Doeg. That's what he would really say. I don't know whether he sent the email or not. My guess is that he didn't. Don't know whether it had got through or not, whether it got lost in the ether. But there are some emails you should never send. Some letters you might find helpful to write. God, this is how I'm feeling. I'm hurt. I'm angry. I'm in pain. I've been betrayed. People have spoken against me. My boss has demoted me. Some of the things that are happening around me, they just don't make sense. I've received such injustice at work. You know, it's okay to go to God and do what David did. It's okay to be absolutely truthful with God and say it like David said. In fact, it's one of the best and the safest places. And the tragedy of many of our relationships with God is this, that we're not actually intimate with God enough. We like it that we can call him Father and that we can say, well, I'm a daughter or I'm a son of God. But we don't practice that in our intimate relationship with him like the psalmist does. And again, as last time I shared on the Psalms, one of the best things you can do is tell God. 10 years ago, many of you are aware that I had a kind of a breakdown. I was off work for 3 to 6 months. And then I came back to work, and it was actually 9 months later, I was as bad as I'd ever been. And one of the leaders in the church here, who was kind of pastorally watching over me, he wanted me to go to the doctors. I wouldn't go because I thought, if I go, then I will never come back to work again, not as a pastor. And as some of you know, I journal. I write my prayers out. It's just a great way for me to focus. I write scriptures out. I write meditations on the scriptures, and then I write prayers out. And one of those days, that 9 months I've been back at work, I just simply wrote these words. I said, God, I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I don't want this call you put on my life. I wish you'd let me go from it, but you haven't done. And I'm chained by it. But I'm asking you here and now to set me free. And that's what I wrote that day. And if anything in that time you could draw a graph of where I was at, that was the day I really was on the bottom and bumping along the floor. But do you know that was also the turning point? That was the day I just began to sense that I'd come round a corner, not round the bend, round a corner, and began to emotionally and spiritually begin to build up and replenish and grow again. It took quite a long time, but that was the day I learned that it's okay to be absolutely, brutally open and honest with God. Just like David did about Doeg. We cannot begin to know what David felt when he found out that the guys who'd taken care for him and all their families had been brutally slaughtered in a one-man massacre. We cannot know what he went through, but we do know what he did. He got on his knees with his pen, and he said, God, this is terrible. God, this hurts. God, this man has betrayed. He's lied. He's slaughtered. He's made his power and his wealth on the back of a terrible massacre. And then he does this. And you find it when he then looks at Doeg, if you will. And in verse 5 he says, surely God will bring you down. He leaves justice and vengeance in the hands of God. Just like Moses said, and Paul picked up on Moses. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 35. Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 12 verse 19 when he says this. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. See, the difference between Doeg and David at that point is this. Doeg took the shortcut to his wealth and his power. David knew that there are no shortcuts to developing godly character. There's no shortcuts to developing holiness. And the contrast between Doeg and David is that at that point, David was completely aware of that, and so he put Doeg's terrible pathway in the hands of God and said, God, it's up to you to deal with Doeg. Why? Because at that moment, David knew that he had a call that he could make, that he could decide to do the right thing. And the number one thing that develops character in us is how consistent we get at deciding to do the right thing. And David describes himself. Now, it's fascinating that Psalm 52 is straight after Psalm 51. And if you know Psalm 51, you'll know that that's David's confession for his adultery and his murder as king. Here in Psalm 52, and I don't get the chronology because the Psalms are not chronological, they're not in a time order. This is David a long time before he's king, when he's fleeing before Saul, when as a young general he's leading a totally committed and godly and a God-honoring life. And he says, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. He's fleeing for life. Saul wants to take him and kill him and destroy him. And what does David say? I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. His circumstances were not to do with his relationship with God and his character before God. I will trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you've done. In your name, I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. David has an absolute commitment to do right. And I guess that's what God is calling for us when he says, swim against the tide. Do the right thing. Now, we read the Ten Commandments and we all nod and say, they're good. But if you read the Ten Commandments, it's basically God saying to you, do the right thing. Don't have any more gods, any other gods before me. Do the right thing. Don't make any idols. Do the right thing. Keep one day holy. Do the right thing. Honor your father and mother. Do the right thing. Do not lie. Do the right thing. Do not commit adultery. Do the right thing. Do not... I've lost them. Will you tell me? I'll turn them up, all right? What else is there? Shout them out. Do not steal. We, it's us. We must do the right thing. And go and so forth. You know, we must do the right thing. Sometimes that's costly. Your boss tells you to take cash instead of running up an invoice. That's not slaughtering the priests of Nob, is it? But you know jolly well, the moment he's told you to take cash, he's saying, forget VAT. Or somebody who's striking a business deal with you says, if I pay cash, will you give me a knockoff? And you know what he's saying? He's saying, dispense with the VAT. Somebody walks through your office and you look once, and then you look twice, and you know there's a possibility of a relationship because eyes meet across the room. And in those moments, you have a choice. I have a choice. We have the choice to do the right thing. Doeg saw the witness of Saul's soldiers who said, no, we will swim against the tide of our commander-in-chief. We will do the right thing. And Doeg says, hang on a minute. I've got a chance here. And for that, he sold his soul to the devil. We must do the right thing. Not always easy. It can be very, very costly. But that's God's call on my life. Let's pray. I wonder what circumstance when you hear a message like this, you think, gulp, that's, I'm right in the middle of that right now. or you have a memory from the past and you think, I know in that moment, and I don't like being reminded of it because I know in that moment I didn't do the right thing. I didn't swim against the tide. I just went with the flow. And I paid a spiritual price. I paid a relationship price. I paid an integrity price. You know, we're all like that, every single one of us. I prepare a sermon like this and I know it's God speaking to me. And he's saying, Andrew, the big things and the little things, I'm calling you. Andrew, do the right thing. And for some of us, to do the right thing makes us fear. And yet David's trust was in God. For some of us, to do the right thing might have great cost. And yet it's the thing, the one thing that God will use most powerfully to create character in us. Lord, for a moment, we step back into Psalm 52, from Psalm 52 into Psalm 51, and we say, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us that we're aware there are times when we've let you down. Forgive us there are times when we've failed you. Forgive us when we run away from doing the right thing, even now. And Lord, we ask that you will not take your Holy Spirit from us. That you will restore to us the joy of our salvation. And you will lead us in the path of righteousness. Lead us to do the right thing. Lord, we don't come looking down our noses at Doeg. We come humble, saying, God, somehow form Christ in us. In your name, by your Spirit, and for your glory.